So back in Acts chapter 2, it's been a little bit since we've been there now, but in the day of Pentecost, after describing those events on the coming of the Holy Spirit and what that meant, what the coming of the Spirit meant for the birth of an end times people. We are living in the eschatos, right, that word, and so we've learned as a body that beautiful word eschatological. We are an eschatological assembly, as we talked about last week. And now then, after that section in Luke chapter 2, Luke concludes in chapter 2, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, back when we were in chapter 2, we talked about the fact that that fear that came upon every soul was the result of the people realizing what they were seeing, what they were watching, what they were witnessing. They got it. So they were witnessing, what they were seeing was the arrival, after thousands of years of waiting, of the final act, we could put it, the final act in this long drama of redemptive history of God unfolding and unfolding this plan for the salvation of his people. The age of the Messiah, the age of the Spirit. And so it wasn't the wonders and signs by themselves that were causing the fear upon every soul, but that which the wonders and signs were pointing to. Maybe the best way to describe this fear, and we've talked about this before, that awe by itself is not a good translation of the word. Neither is reverence. Reverence is not a good translation of the word. Maybe the best way for us really is fear, but we have maybe connotations with that. So what about a trembling awe? A trembling awe. These truly wonderful realities. And they are wonderful, they are beautiful, they are joyous. But they are at the same time not something to be trifled with. They're not something to be treated lightly, because what we're dealing with here in your handout is the holy God now present. And this is going to be a really important word this morning. Present in the midst of Messiah's eschatological assembly. That's what this is. In and through the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh. All flesh, meaning not all flesh on planet Earth, but all flesh in God's covenant people. So last week, we saw this reality of the holy presence of God in his assembly. We saw it manifested in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. So after Ananias fell down and breathed his last, Luke tells us again that great fear came over all who heard. And then after Sapphira then fell 3 hours later at Peter's feet and breathed her last, Luke tells us, and great fear came over the whole assembly, ecclesia, church, and over all who heard these things. It's interesting, this word fear showing up these three times now in the book of Acts, which is a book of joy and triumph and wonder and amazement and fear. So just like in chapter 2, this fear isn't just the result of the deaths by themselves, as in someone just died and now I'm terrified. This, if that was the case, it would have only resulted in paranoia, even terror. Instead, this fear is the result of being confronted with something. What have they been confronted with in these deaths? They've been confronted with this awesome reality of which these deaths are in your handout pointing, or in your pointed, the presence of God. We saw last week that in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, God wasn't striking an individual person dead for his private sin. Because that's where people, we can go wrong with this. We can say, yeah, God was pretty severe then, but he's not like that anymore. Right? We think maybe God was punishing them because they did something bad, and it was their private sin, so he was just dealing with them. It was God and them, and everyone else is just, no, okay, well, there they go. No, in fact, it was all about us. It was all about the assembly. God was, in fact, cutting off. He was removing an individual from the assembly. The assembly was what was at stake here. The church, for his and for her, in the case of Sapphira's, public sin with a high hand. I'm only briefly going to review this because last week, of course, we spent more time on it. But Ananias' and Sapphira's sin, what was their sin? It was not so much telling a lie to the Holy Spirit as it was a lying against the Holy Spirit, really how it should be translated. Now, certainly they did lie. Peter says later they lied to God, not to man. But in the first place, he says it differently. He says that they lied against the Holy Spirit. So their sin was not so much the words they spoke, as in telling God a lie, but the deed they did. And what was their deed at its heart? It was a betraying. It was a denying. An undermining. It was a contradicting, a falsifying of the Spirit's powerful presence in the assembly. Now let's just think about that. If the Spirit is present here among us, if the presence of the Holy God is among us, then we need to be ever so careful that we don't falsify, that we don't undermine and contradict the reality of that presence in the way that we conduct ourselves in the assembly. This is why, if the same kind of sin was to be committed today, and we talked last week about how, by our standards, Ananias and Sapphira's sin was really not that big of a deal. But if the same kind of sin was to be committed today, though it might appear comparatively harmless to others, that person must still be cut off and removed by the assembly, acting in its judicial capacity under the headship and authority of Christ. And of course, the difference, not today, but the difference for us, since we are not God, is that we give opportunity for repentance. And so often does God. In this case, Ananias and Sapphira did not have that opportunity. But we must give opportunity for repentance, and also, today, we cut off, not by the death penalty, but by disfellowshipping, by denying access to the Lord's table, always with fear and trembling lest we ourselves be tempted. Paul quotes, and this is really important for us, this is so foreign to our understanding of what the church is today, which means I'm not sure we know what the church is. Because Paul quotes the Old Testament language of removing the wicked one from among yourselves by the death penalty, in the Old Testament it was, when he says to the New Testament believers in Corinth, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now the question then that we ask is, why have we switched from the death penalty? Why do we not have any death penalties at Living Word? Right? Why is that not in our Constitution? Why have we switched from that to excommunication in the New Testament? The answer is not that there's more grace and mercy in the New Testament. That is not why. And there's a danger in thinking that, because when we think, well, the reason it's not a death penalty is because there's more grace and mercy, then we get more lax with sin. In fact, the reason is the change in how the assembly is defined. No longer is the ecclesia defined according to the flesh, ethnic, as it was in the Old Testament with Israel, but now it's defined according to the Spirit. What this means then is that whereas a sin like Ananias's and Sapphira's would almost certainly, in your handout, not have resulted in being cut off from the Old Covenant assembly, Compare Achan's sin. Achan's sin was very different at so many levels from Ananias and Sapphira, although it was very the same at various levels. It does, and in your handout, must result in being cut off from the new covenant assembly. So in other words, it's stricter. It's a more exacting standard today than it was in the Old Testament. Take Ananias and Sapphira, put them in the Old Testament, put their sin there. They're not going to be cut off. There's no death penalty. Put them in the new covenant assembly, and they're cut off. Not by the death penalty, because the death penalty is simply unnecessary. Now, God can enforce that at any time, but for us as an assembly, it's not necessary, because we're defined differently, so we cut off differently. God removed Ananias and Sapphira by the death penalty. Why did he do that? Well, because they sinned, and all sin deserves death at one level, but we thank God that he doesn't do that every moment of every day with each one of us. So why then? Well, because at this specific redemptive historical moment in time, he would demonstrate both for that generation and for all generations to come, including us, what his assembly is. You want to know what is the assembly? Well, it's the place where Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. That's what the assembly is. He would demonstrate the reality of his holy, in your handout, presence in the midst of this eschatological assembly. And so he would call us then, you, each one of you, and me, and all of us together, to conduct ourselves as the assembly, always in light of this reality. He would call us to conduct ourselves as the assembly, always with great, what's the word? With great fear. Now this is going to cause, I think in any one of us, no matter how far along the road we might think we are, this should cause a bit of, whoa, I got to rethink some stuff. As an assembly, we are to conduct ourselves with great fear, not simply reverence, as we often conceive of that word, not lying against the Holy Spirit ourselves, not undermining, contradicting, or falsifying his presence among us. And also, at the same time that we don't falsify his presence, we are also not to fail to cut off and remove, under the headship and authority of Christ, the one who does lie against the Holy Spirit and who refuses to repent. Now, the question that I have, this is a review really from the last 2 weeks. The question that we come to this morning is, what does this mean for church growth? Church growth is an interesting phrase today. No matter which way you slice it, the striking dead of Ananias and Sapphira does not seem a good way to make the assembly as inviting as it can possibly be. To the contrary, won't that scare people away? The same can be said for the discipline of the church today. We don't have the death penalty here, as we should not, and as no church should. But nevertheless, the exercise of the assembly's judicial function in cutting off and removing, as Jesus, the two times he used the word ecclesia or assembly, the second one we looked at where he talked about the two or three witnesses, which is the judicial context, and he talked about telling it to the assembly. When you understand the assembly in the light of the Old Testament meaning of that word in context, we know that the judicial function in cutting off and removing the one who lies against the Holy Spirit, that does not seem a good way to make the assembly as inviting as it can possibly be to the church member, much less to my unbelieving neighbor. That's something I might want to hide from my unbelieving neighbor. Yeah, our church just cut off someone who lied against the Holy Spirit and told them that they cannot come to the Lord's table. How does that present an inviting picture to my unbelieving neighbor. So we ask again, what do these things mean for church growth? Luke answers the question. He continues in verse 12. Immediately following this reference to the great fear that came upon everyone, he says, "Now through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they, being the believers, were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." We might instinctively feel, and really I remember often reading through Acts, I always had a little hiccup whenever I got to this verse. And it was, at one level, it was a confusion, and another level, it was like, I think I see. We might instinctively feel this verse doesn't have any real connection with what we just read. It might seem to us rather abrupt, even out of place. Luke, we just got two people dead. Everyone's got great fear. And now on we go with good stuff. Two professing members of the assembly have just been cut off. Great fear, and yet Luke returns immediately to this very positive and now familiar, it's not unfamiliar, we've heard this before, description of eschatological, and this is something of an oxymoron, eschatological life as usual in the assembly. How do we make sense of this? Remember how in chapter 2 we heard about the fear that came upon every soul in connection with the many wonders and signs that were taking place through the apostles. Now, after hearing about the great fear, again, we hear about fear, that came over the whole church and over all who heard these things, once again, we're reminded of the many signs and wonders that were happening through the hands of the apostles. Now, when you think of these signs and wonders, what are you thinking of? Certainly, we should think of the example of the lame man who was just healed in chapter 3. And in verses 15 to 16, Luke's going to go on to talk about the sick and the demon-possessed who were brought to the apostles, and they were all being healed. But in the context, we're also meant to understand that the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira from the assembly as they fell dead before the feet of Peter, that also qualifies as one of these signs and wonders that's going on in the assembly. So together, these very different signs and wonders, the miracle of judgment and the miracles of healing, they're pointing ultimately to the same reality. Okay, it keeps coming back to the same thing. The powerful presence of the living God in the midst of his assembly. What's significant then, and what can even be surprising to us, we were not expecting this, is that immediately after recounting this cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira, telling us about the great fear that came over the whole assembly, the very next thing Luke writes is this: "Now through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they, the believers, were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." Interesting. That could almost feel disrespectful to us. It's as though they haven't skipped a beat. But what did we expect, I wonder? Should we be suspending all normal activities out of respect for those who have been cut off? I'm not saying they didn't mourn over their sin or the sadness that judgment had to happen, but maybe more to the point, did we think that the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira was going to put a real gloom over the assembly? That the assembly was just going to be really down in the dumps and pits because two people were just cut off. That they would be filled now maybe with paranoia, maybe even abandoning the assembly themselves, right? I mean, only bad things can happen from this kind of a thing. Were we expecting the assembly would begin to fracture and fall apart because it no longer felt comfortable, it no longer felt inviting? Back in chapter 2, right after the reference to fear coming upon every soul and many wonders and signs taking place through the apostles, Luke tells us that all the people who had believed were daily devoting themselves with one accord. That's a single word in the Greek, with one accord. in the temple. So fear, wonders and signs, one accord. Look what we have in chapter 5. Immediately after the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira from the assembly, and the reference to the great fear that came over the whole assembly and over all who heard, and the many signs and wonders happening through the hands of the apostles, the very, in your handout, the very next thing Luke says is the same thing he said in chapter 2. And they, the believers, were all with one accord in Solomon's portico in the temple. There is a powerful reality at work here. When church discipline is exercised, there is a soberness to it. There is a certain grief that ought to accompany that. But there is not a gloom in the assembly. That is not a downer for the assembly. To the contrary, what does this emphasis that Luke has here on unity and oneness, what does that have to do with the great fear that's come over everyone after the death of Ananias and Sapphira? And the answer is everything. Look at how this works. The purging and purifying of the assembly, rather than sowing the seeds of disunity or causing the assembly to fracture and break apart, has, if anything, only strengthened and reinforced its true unity and oneness. Now, that is so backwards to how we think, apart from the Spirit. Because for us today, who can tend to see church discipline only as a negative thing, and the only way church discipline is ever positive in our world is if it results in repentance. And certainly, that is the goal. And that is positive. But if repentance never happens, church discipline is still very positive. This isn't what we might expect. Sadly, it's not what we always experience. So let's put it like this. If the assembly doesn't already have a healthy sense of its identity, if fear has not already come to some extent upon every soul, that trembling awe, then no matter how much lip service has been paid to the biblical teaching on church discipline, when that discipline is exercised faithfully according to the command and rule of Christ, the assembly will descend into disunity, fracturing, and breaking apart. But there's a flip side to that. There's a wonderful flip side to that. Because here in Acts chapter 5, this purging, this purifying of the assembly has only focused the believers' attention with all the more clarity on what the assembly truly is. Two-letter, really important word. And as a result of that attention focused on what this is, it has only caused them to be all the more together, all the more of one heart and soul, all the more in one accord. That's a theme, those phrases, together. Remember that phrase, epita auta in Greek, that phrase together. It's three words in the Greek, in the same place, but he uses that to express their togetherness. That were of one heart and soul in one accord. And so, in short, a true understanding of our identity as Messiah's end times assembly, an identity where the discipline, which the discipline of the assembly always brings into focus, it brings that identity into clear, crystal clear focus, that will always promote unity, oneness, and a joyful togetherness mixed with, any guesses? Mixed with great fear, a trembling awe. We remember last week that this great fear, it's a redemptive fear. It's not a paranoia that causes us to run from God. It's a trembling awe that causes us to bow down before him and come to him through Jesus. It's the reality of comprehending the holy presence of God, the God, as the writer of Hebrews says, with whom we have to do in this assembly. And so it's a fear that humbles us and sanctifies us. We remember that wherever there is discipline, we remember that where there is not discipline, there cannot be a true church functioning according to the mind of Christ. But where there is discipline, exercised according to the command and rule of Christ, we can rejoice to know that we're being kept safe. So, I don't know, that assembly doesn't sound like a safe place to be with people dropping dead. No, in fact, that assembly is the only safe place to be. And we understand that because we see that the discipline of the Lord. It is then the place where we are kept safe in that assembly which the gates of Hades will never overpower. Right? Brothers and sisters, the blessings of being here and not just sitting in a pew, but being here as a baptized member of the body of Christ is a benefit which we cannot overstate. What did the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira and the resulting great fear that came over the whole assembly, what did that mean for church growth? Number one, it had the effect of powerfully reinforcing and strengthening the unity and the beautiful, joyful togetherness of the assembly. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And so we could say today that even today, when we should need to exercise church discipline, by God's grace, may it have that effect of bringing into focus for us what the assembly truly is. And that as it brings that beautiful reality into focus, may we then be all the more united with one accord. In verse 11, Luke said, "And great fear came over the whole assembly and over all who heard these things." So it looks like he's talking about two different groups of people. You've got the church, the assembly, and then everyone else who was also filled with great fear. And the people were holding them in high esteem. So it's because of the great fear that came over the rest of those who heard these things about the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira that they were not, what's the word Luke used? They didn't dare to go to church. They were not daring to associate or join with the meetings of the assembly at the temple. Now, does Luke see that as a good thing or a bad thing? Well, we could answer both ways. I'm just going to put the good. Yes, he does see it as a good thing insofar as it's a reflection of what the assembly is. Is it the assembly's fault? Is it God's fault that these people didn't dare to associate? Well, yes and no, right? Clearly, this doesn't jive with the mentality today of making the assembly as inviting and comfortable as it can possibly be. Now, of course, the point here is not that we go out of our way to make people uncomfortable. Far, far, far from it. We ought to be welcoming. We ought to love. We ought to reach out. But the point is that there is a real sense in which people will be uncomfortable by default, and even at times filled with great fear, when we function as the eschatological end times assembly that we are. So if we never exercise church discipline, then maybe people will feel very comfortable. But when we function as the assembly that we are, it might result in people saying, "I'm a little nervous about being in with you guys. I'm not going to dare to associate here. I'm just not up to that." And you know what? For much of the church today, that would be the sign that you've just done everything wrong. Again, this great fear of those outside the church is not necessarily a paranoia or terror. Instead, it is that trembling awe that even an unbeliever can have when he is confronted with the reality of the holy presence of God in the midst of God's people. This is why, then, we publicly warn the unbeliever, which isn't necessarily the best way of making the unbeliever feel comfortable. The goal is not to create discomfort. The goal is simply to be honest. We warn the unbeliever who may be present in our midst against partaking of the Lord's Supper each week, even as we invite and exhort him to repentance and faith and to receive baptism in the name of Jesus through faith. It's why we're not ashamed to publicly cut off. This is not, we do not broadcast it, but neither do we hide it. And to cut off from the assembly under the command and rule of Christ one who has lied against the Holy Spirit and remains unrepentant. At the same time, what does Luke say here? At the same time, our prayer must always be our prayer, our desire, that even as we give the unbeliever reason not to join with us, so as an assembly, we're going to give the unbeliever reason not to come here, not to come, to keep a safe distance away. So also we give the unbeliever every reason to hold us and the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst in high esteem. Luke says, now none of the rest dared to associate with them, but the people were holding them in high esteem. Now, this is an intriguing pairing. Why were they holding them in high esteem? You might think, well, it must have been a very different reason from why they were not daring to come and associate with them. But in fact, it's the same reason. Paradoxically, for the same reason that they didn't dare to associate with them. Why? Because they saw in the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira, as well as in the unity and the oneness and the mutual love and care in the assembly, what did they see in both of those realities? The powerful presence of the living God in their midst. Do we give people the same reasons to see the reality of the presence of God in our midst? Today, with our culture's distorted emphasis on tolerance and, quote, love, something that was unknown in first century Greco-Roman culture. So this idea that we have today of tolerance and love, I don't know that Paul could conceive of such a thing in terms of where we are in our culture and really what's impacted us as a church. Today, with our emphasis on those things, the discipline of the assembly will, by default, by definition, cannot be avoided. It will often result in scorn and even in automatic accusations of vindictiveness and harshness, as in kicking people out. Indeed, what I'm concerned about is that we often believe in church discipline, say it, but then it would appear that at every point along the line, whenever church discipline is exercised, that must not be according to biblical standards. And you begin to wonder if anything is ever according to biblical standards in terms of discipline. And I think what's happened there is that our culture has so impacted your mind and mine that discipline is by definition unchristian, unloving. We have failed to understand what the assembly is. I.S. Instead of then being a reason in our culture that people don't dare to associate with assembly, even as they hold it in high esteem in our culture, and in theirs too, for different reasons, you might end up with the discipline of assembly often being used as an excuse to have nothing to do with the assembly. And the lesson here is that while we must never, ever take self-righteous pleasure or delight in being scorned and falsely accused, some some Christians in churches, may it not be us, can take a certain kind of self-righteous delight in being scorned and falsely accused. Nevertheless, we must not be ashamed. Because in fact, we can see in the scorn of the world, and even in the accusation of parts of the professing church, an assurance of the powerful presence of God in our midst, even as we ourselves are filled with great fear. Because if we lose that sense of great fear ourselves, then we have become clanging cymbals and gongs, you know. Luke wasn't embarrassed. Luke wasn't ashamed of the reality that the unbelievers didn't dare to associate with the assembly. Instead, he saw that as the sign of something good. Now, we have to be ever so careful. What did the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira, the resulting fear that came over the whole assembly and over all who heard these things, what did that mean for church growth? Well, you've got two answers so far. One, it had the effect of reinforcing and of strengthening the unity and togetherness of the assembly. What a wonderful result. Two, it had the effect of causing all the unbelievers to keep a safe distance, even as they held the assembly in high esteem. In other words, it had the effect of safeguarding the assembly from an unhealthy, even a counterfeit form of growth. So church discipline, as it became known in the community, and again, this was a archetypical kind of a thing that was giving a context for what church discipline looks like. It had the effect of safeguarding the assembly from an unhealthy form of growth, from a counterfeit form of growth. And in our day, when we can measure, and even in my own heart, we can measure things by church growth. But we must watch that we know what that growth is biblically. Then again, in a seeming paradox, it also had the simultaneous effect, number three, of promoting the true growth of the assembly, the growth which is from God. So Luke continues in verse 14. Yet more than ever, believers in the Lord were being added to their number. More than ever, believers were being added to the Lord, it could be translated. Either way, we don't know for sure. Multitudes of men and women. Now, does this come as a shock to us? It's almost like, whoa, where did that come from? Could any words be more shocking at this specific place? Put them somewhere else, and then fine, but not here. Now, first of all, the point here is not that if we're being faithful and obedient, then multitudes of men and women will be regularly added to the assembly for a couple of reasons. They're, I think, in your handout, but I'm going to skip those since we've talked about them before. There is a principle here, though, respecting the relationship between the discipline of the church and the growth of the church. I just want you to hear that again. The relationship between the discipline of the church and the growth of the church. Church discipline, church growth. Those are like two different books, right? Those are two different sermons. And never the twain shall meet in the mentality of us in our flesh. But Luke just got through saying that none of the rest dared to associate with the believers assembled at the temple, even though they held them in high esteem. Now, and it's amazing the hoops and all the consternation this causes commentators, because the very next verse says that nevertheless, while no one dared to associate with them, yet more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number. Multitudes of men and women. Praise the sovereign saving grace of God. How are we to explain that seeming contradiction? There's a theological answer. We don't need a grammatical one. There's a biblical gospel answer. The sovereign saving grace of God. Let's put it this way. How in the world are we to explain the fact that so many people were being added to an assembly from which two people had just been cut off by death? For what many might think of as a relatively harmless sin. That defies every human convention, and especially all human approaches to church growth. And once again, the answer is the sovereign and saving grace of God. The passive, more than ever believers in the Lord were added. Who's adding? That's a passive, were added, but who adds? It's a divine passive. While we plant, and we must plant, we don't add the believers. While we do water, and we must be faithful to water, we don't cause the growth. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who promised that he would build his assembly, who adds the believers and causes the growth. Now here's an important point. We are not saying that God in his sovereignty overrules. He does overrule, but that's not the point here. He's not causing this growth in spite of the discipline of the church. Yeah, we've got this discipline going on, but then God causes growth in spite of that. In spite of the great fear that comes over all who hear these things, he even still causes growth in spite of that fear. No, the point is rather that God uses these very things to manifest his holy presence, to convict sinners of their guilt and coming judgment, and to convince them that the only place of true safety is within that assembly which the gates of Hades will never overpower. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore, if the whole assembly assembles together, the whole ecclesia assembles synago together, and if they all speak in tongues, and then he says, and if uninformed men or unbelievers enter, it's kind of like this. This may happen on occasion. You might have an unbeliever come in. Aren't that going to say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and by prophesy here, what he means is if all proclaim by inspiration of the Spirit in a known language the mysteries of Christ in the gospel. Okay, if everyone's proclaiming the mysteries of Christ in the gospel, and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters the assembly, he is convicted by all. That doesn't mean he's convicted, I have sinned. No, that means he is convicted objectively. He is convicted before God's bar, as it were. Convicted by all. He is called to account. Account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. The point there is not that I was a prophet and I got some insight into some sin you committed. No, the point is that as the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, the real nature of his deadness and sin is made known to him. The secrets of his heart are laid bare. And so, he will not dare to associate with you. Well, that will often happen. But here, Paul looks to the positive side. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. As I said just a second ago, to be objectively convicted as guilty by the assembly's proclamation of the gospel, to be called to account, and to have the secrets of one's heart disclosed will never be comfortable. It's not comfortable for me. But it is a sign of the presence of God among us. It is the means that God uses to bring about the true growth of Messiah's assembly, where the Holy Spirit has now been poured out upon all flesh. So what did the cutting off of Ananias and Sapphira and the resulting fear that came over the whole assembly and over all who heard these things, what did it mean for church growth? Let's remember three things. In the first place, it had the effect of reinforcing and strengthening the unity and the joyful togetherness of the assembly. Second, it had the effect of safeguarding the assembly from an unhealthy or even a counterfeit form of church growth. And third, it had the effect of promoting that true growth of the assembly, which is, as Paul says in other places, from God. So, referring here to the Belgic Confession of 1561, as by God's grace, the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached here. And when we say preached, we must assume also, or say also, lived here. And as by God's grace, not only is the pure doctrine of the gospel preached, but the pure administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as instituted by Christ, is maintained here. And may God do that work among us. And as by God's grace, church discipline is exercised here in punishing sin. Again, the language of the confession there. May then we all be filled with great fear, with trembling awe, in knowing this, to use the language of Paul, that surely God is among us. In your handout, may this wonderful, fearful, beautiful, joyous reality bind us together, not as a clique, but bind us together in true love and unity. May it guard us from all counterfeit growth, and may it be, according to God's sovereign grace, the means of that true growth that is from God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you needing our minds to be renewed, needing to conform our thoughts and our ways to yours, and needing not only just to conform, but in the conforming, to see the goodness, to see the sweetness of this truth. Lord, help us to see the goodness of that trembling awe, of that great fear. Help us to see the goodness that at times some may not dare to associate with the assembly. Help us too to see the goodness of being an assembly that even the unbeliever might hold in high esteem. Help us to see the goodness of being that assembly that even where your holy presence is manifested, even through something such as the discipline of the church, that is something that you, O God, in your sovereignty, use to build, strengthen, and grow your church. Not only in our own holiness, but particularly we would pray that you would use it to bring sinners into your kingdom, to convict of sin, to show the reality of your presence. And that is the gospel then of reconciliation, of mercy, of grace and love is faithfully proclaimed. That, Lord, you would save, and that your assembly would grow, and that you would be glorified. Father, Lord, help us to take our membership in this end times people seriously with joy each and every week. We thank you now that we can come to this sacrament, to this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that we can partake of it together. Let us now prepare our hearts with faithfulness by your Spirit in our midst and presence. In Jesus' name, amen.